Well, seeking God's help this morning, would you turn with me to that passage we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, that is page 1137 in the Pew Bibles, 1137. And I want us to look at the first 11 verses, Matthew chapter 21 and verses 1 to 11. As I was studying and reflecting on this passage, my mind went back to when I was a young child and was attending Sunday school every Sunday, twice on a Sunday. And my memory of Palm Sunday as a child is of a day of happiness and joy. There's a hymn that, if memory serves me correct, and our sister Joyce may be able to confirm this afterwards, but I seem to remember that we always sang on the Sunday school that Joyce and I attended at Betherston, and it was, "Tell me the stories of Jesus I love to hear." Now, it may be that quite a number of you know that song, that children's song, "Tell me the stories of Jesus I love to hear, things I would ask him to tell me if I were here." And we used to sing this on Palm Sunday, and there's a verse in there which goes, "Into the city I'd follow the children's band, waving a branch of the palm tree high in my hand. One of his heralds, yes, I will be. Stories of Jesus, tell them to me." And I can still remember a Sunday school which we had then of about 60 children, and many of us used to sing this at the top of our voices. We used to love it, and I'm sure that many of us had this wonderful picture of Jesus riding into Jerusalem with a great crowd, and as he went into the temple, we read that even little children waved palm branches and sang hosannas to him, and it was a wonderful picture, and I don't want us ever to lose sight of that. It was a happy and a joyous occasion, when young and old and even children participated in it. I don't want us to lose that picture, but then we will be very wrong to think that that is all that Palm Sunday is about, as we shall, God willing, see. It took place, the ride into Jerusalem took place on the descent of the Mount of Olives, which was quite a descent. And from the Mount of Olives, going down the Mount of Olives, Jesus approached to Jerusalem. And this was not the first time that somebody had risen from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem to deliver Jerusalem. The Jews had a very great national hero. He's not mentioned in the Bible because it's part of Jewish history from when the canon closed, from the time of Malachi to when it opened again with the coming of John the Baptist. But there was this man called Judas Maccabeus, and he also rode into Jerusalem, and branches of palm trees were waved at him, over him. And he came to shake off the yoke of the foreign invader and to purify the temple. It having been terribly, terribly desecrated by a ruler called Antiochus Epiphanes, who had offered pig's flesh on the altar to his so-called god Zeus, or Zeus, and turned the cubicles of the temple into brothels. He did all he could to desecrate the temple. Well, Judas Maccabeus came to deliver Jerusalem, and he came to cleanse the temple. So there are striking similarities, but profound differences. And we need to bear that in mind. I want us first of all to notice this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ, who we read earlier, set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, literally set his face like a flint. He was not going to be diverted in any way from this great mission of his, the culmination of his ministry, to go into Jerusalem and there on Good Friday to lay down his life for our sin, and then on Easter Sunday to rise from the dead. But I want us to notice first of all in verses 1 to 3 that these verses speak of the profound lordship of Christ. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Our Lord knew about the donkey and the colt, where they would be, and he gave his disciples the words to speak. Now we can't be sure whether or not the owner actually knew that these disciples were coming, or whether there had been a pre-arranged agreement about borrowing his donkey and the foal, the colt. But if you read Luke, perhaps when you get home, you will see that the owner seems not to have known about it. Because when the disciples came and asked him for this foal, he said, look, what are you doing? What are you doing? Now we are very much reminded here of the wonderful thing, aren't we? The wonderful truth that the Lord knows everything. And you can be in trouble or difficulty, and you may not know why what is happening is happening, but the Lord does know, and what's more, he's in control. And then I think of the wonderful example we have here of the owner, where he's told that the Lord wants his donkey, and he just says, that's all right then. The Lord has need of them. And so he just gave up this donkey and its foal, its colt, just gave it up at the request, the command of Jesus to the disciples. And that's a wonderful example, isn't it, of what happens when King Jesus is really ruling in our hearts. If he says, oh, I have need of this or that which you have got, believer, or I have need of you in a particular form of service, or maybe it's going to even take something away from us because he's got another purpose for it, then happy is our response when, like the owner, we just give it all up to the Lord. And it's good, isn't it, that the disciples, they just said what they, not only did what the Lord said, but they also said what the Lord said they should do. And you know, it shows, dear friends, how much better things work out when we just do as the Lord says. This could have been a complicated and a confused transaction. There were a number of things that could have gone wrong. But because the disciples went, and because they used the words that Jesus had told them, and because the owner's heart was open to the Lord, then everything went smoothly, didn't it? That's a good lesson for us, isn't it? As we work together as Christians in a local church or in our personal lives, how much better things go when we just do what the Lord says. I want us also to notice that although it is not actually said so in Matthew 21, it's said elsewhere in this record of Palm Sunday that this colt, no one had ever sat on this colt before. And you know, that means that it had not been used for a secular purpose at all. The owner hadn't sat on it. None of his children had tried to have a ride on it. He'd not used it to get used to pulling things or carrying burdens. It was totally unused, which meant that it was able to be used for this sacred purpose. In the Old Testament, under the ceremonial law, that if you're going to use something for the Lord, if you're going to bring a gift and so on, then it had to be unused. And so this was for a sacred purpose, but there's something else here. Matthew alone of the gospel historians records that not only did the disciples bring the colt, but they brought the mum as well. And so the colt and its mother came side by side, and Jesus sat on the colt. You know, if you think about it, this colt was going to be encountered with a big crowd behind and before, and with great shouts, which could have startled the colt, could have made the colt nervous. Remember, it was an unbroken colt. No one had ever sat on it. But the presence of its mother could have a calming influence. Now you could say, well, surely the Lord could just have calmed the colt. That is very true, but you know, the Lord uses what he's got. If I could put it like this, the Lord could save any one of us by literally speaking from heaven directly to us. We could literally hear his voice, or he could give us an actual vision of himself. He could do all of that, but that's not the way that he's chosen to do. Instead, he uses ordinary men and ordinary women sharing the gospel. He uses ordinary men and ordinary women who love the Lord through their lives to be a witness. You see what I mean? So he uses us. And actually, I think it shows something of the really kind heart of the Lord Jesus, even to a young animal that he's going to use, that he says, bring the mother along as well. Because that would have had a calming influence on the colt, wouldn't it? But we see the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he just sat on this colt, unbroken, and the colt obeyed. The Lordship of Christ. Now, let's look at the purpose of this visit to Jerusalem. Well, it was our Lord asserting his authority over Jerusalem, the holy city. He is the king. But it was to fulfill the prophetic word in Zechariah, wasn't it? Verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, when that prophecy was written under the inspiration of God by Zechariah, then God's people were in very difficult and trying circumstances. And God says to them, look, I'm going to send a deliverer. And he says, this is what this deliverer is going to be like. Your king is coming to you. He is just, literally meaning righteous. And you must remember that when we read that Psalm 72, a psalm to Solomon, written by King David, there we have the ideal king, a king who rules with truth and justice, with equity, a king who's kind even to the poor and the needy, to the lowest of his kingdom. He's a wonderful king. He is just, and he's having salvation. That is, his coming will bring blessing to the people. I've been watching for the second time round that series on television by David Starkey, Monarchy. I don't know whether any of you have been watching it, but I think it's well worth watching. But do you know, there have been some kings and queens of this country who brought the very opposite of blessing. They've not brought salvation. They brought terrible distress on this country. One reason why we have to thank God for our present monarch, don't we? But Jesus, this king, when he comes, he's going to bring blessing, says God in Zechariah. He will bring blessing. He will bring salvation. Now, he's not going to come and defeat the Romans. That's not his purpose. but he's coming to defeat sin and Satan and death. He's not going to come militarily to establish a kingdom, but he's going to establish his kingdom by coming into people's hearts. He is just and having salvation, but he's going to come in humility, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, says Zechariah. He's not going to come on the majestic horse, that symbol of triumphant warfare, but he's going to come in humility, riding on this donkey, the symbol of one who comes to bring peace. But his rule will be from shore to shore. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. We have a great lesson, don't we, in the Lord, with the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming into Jerusalem. How he really was a meek ruler. He was meek and lowly of heart. And that, of course, was one of the great attractions. Jesus used it when he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am meek and lowly of heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." There was no bombast, was there? There was no vast coronation at all, just in humility on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that's a very great lesson for you and me as we behave as Christians. If we want to follow Jesus, we'll not find him in our pride or our arrogance at all. As the Christmas carol says, Where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. Remember that Jesus said, "I came not to be ministered to, but to minister unto." Remember that in just a few days' time, he's going to wash the feet of his disciples. And they say to him, "Look, why are you doing this, Lord? I'm among you as he that serveth." He's not to be found in a boastful pathway, but the very opposite. It's also a lesson for each local church, isn't it? Now, I think what God has been doing here is absolutely wonderful and amazing, and we should never lose sight of the wonder of it. And by no means am I saying that this happens, but we should never brag about it, should we? Never boast about it. We should never look down on other churches which are not receiving this sort of blessing and think somehow, "Oh, we're better than them." I've seen many a good church go wrong through doing that. And I mean many a good church go wrong through doing that. The Lord keep us humble. The Lord just help us to accept what he's doing for us and say, as our brother Junior mentioned in prayer, "Having said all, say we're unprofitable servants." You see, we are to walk this path of humility. No bombast, no show, no parading of ourselves, but meekly following Jesus Christ in love. Doing good unto all men, especially they are of the household of faith. So he comes to assert his kingship, but on a borrowed donkey with a borrowed saddle, because we read, don't we, that the disciples laid their clothes on them and set Jesus on them, on the clothes, that is. A borrowed donkey with a borrowed saddle. But then he's born in a borrowed manger, isn't he? He says, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head." And soon he's going to be laid in a borrowed tomb. What a Saviour we have. What depths of love he showed. what depths of poverty he was prepared to sink to in order that we might be saved. And then I want to look, verses 6 to 11, the outcome. Well, we know the outcome. We read that the multitude, verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. John's Gospel reminds us that Lazarus had been raised just a few days before. And that, of course, had caused a great stir. That was a sensational event, wasn't it? That somebody who laid in the grave for as long as Lazarus should be brought to life, and Jesus had done it with a word, come forth, Lazarus. So John links his crowd with Palm Sunday. So there were people who were following Jesus. There were his true disciples, there were genuine followers, but there was also a crowd who had been absolutely stirred by this profound miracle of Jesus Christ in raising Lazarus. And the people saw and believed that this Jesus was coming as a king. And they were going to own him as a king. They were going to acknowledge him as a king. And so they gave our Lord a red carpet, but of their cloaks. And they followed the traditional ceremony of acclamation by waving palm branches. It must have been a wonderful sight, mustn't it? And this crowd waving the palm branches, and they were crying, Hosanna, as they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were recognizing to a greater or lesser degree that this Jesus of Nazareth was this special one. Rome was oppressing Jerusalem. Rome was oppressing Palestine. But here was this Jesus of Nazareth who could raise the dead and do all the most amazing miracles. And here he is coming into his kingdom. And they welcome it. And they believe it. All the city was moved. So we find that there were people who followed behind, but then there were people who seemed to have come out of the city as well at the approach of Jesus. Great was the cry, Hosanna. Blessed, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was a shout of triumph, and all their hopes and aspirations were centered on this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And, we could say, well, they didn't altogether know what they were saying. And of course, some of them didn't. A great number of them didn't. But Jesus did not rebuke them. The Pharisees came to Jesus, and when they heard what the people were saying, then Luke tells us, the Pharisees said, look, Jesus, you hear what your followers are saying. They are acclaiming you as the Son of David, as the coming King. Rebuke them. Rebuke them. Tell them to stop, because surely that's blasphemy. That is so wrong. And Jesus said, if these people were silent, the very stones would cry out. That's what he said. He said, it is impossible to stop this acclamation. It was actually appointed by his Father, wasn't it? It was a fulfillment of the prophecy. And God's word must always come to pass. There was real joy and excitement in the crowd. This was the King. Deliverance would come. It's marvellous, isn't it? It's wonderful. And you find that even in the temple, you've got these little children crying out and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Do you know, no one is too young to be saved. And we've proved that here, haven't we, at Ashford. No one here this morning, no child here this morning, is too young to be taught to truly sing an Hosanna to Jesus Christ in their hearts and acknowledge him as the King of their hearts and their lives. There was a very famous American who lived in the 1700s, a man called Jonathan Edwards, and he wrote a narrative of surprising conversions, and he tells the story of a young girl. She was 3 years old, and her parents were unbelieving, absolute unbelievers. But she heard the gospel, and at the age of 3, she was converted. And the first thing she did was to start to pray for her mum and dad, and God heard her prayer, and they were converted. And she lived till she was 90, and right to the end of her days, she followed the Lord. And it all began when she was 3 years old. So don't let anybody tell me or you that somebody can't be saved at the age of 3. Jesus loved to hear the children shout hosannas to him. But then I want us to notice the mind of Christ in all of this. Well, there's no doubt that Jesus approved of the acclamation, because we just read that, because prophecy was being fulfilled. Of course he did. And it was a wonderful thing that it happened. But you know, praise and flattery can be a dangerous thing. Flattery, in some ways, can be more dangerous for us than criticism, you know. It can. And many a good mind has been turned away because of flattery. I shall never forget when I was pastor at Brethren, and God in his grace did wonderful things in just about filling the chapel up, and we saw just a bit like Manoah and his wife who looked on while the angel of the Lord did wondrously. But it was also a very dangerous time for a pastor. Very dangerous. Because you think, oh, everything's all right, this is going wonderfully well, but you had to look at things as they were, and you thank God for what he did, but one needed so much grace from the Lord just also to see things as they were, to see the weaknesses. And I'm not sure I always passed that test. In fact, I'm very sure that I didn't always pass that test. But what was the mind of Jesus Christ surrounded by all of this praise? Well, Luke tells us that as he descended the mountain, and as he turned the road round the side of the mountain, then suddenly the beautiful city of Jerusalem springs into view. It was a beautiful city. It is a beautiful city. And what happened? Jesus bursts into tears. What an amazing thing. As everybody praising him and shouting Hosanna and saying, this is the Son of David. He's coming in the name of the Lord. He's coming into his kingdom. But Jesus sees Jerusalem. And the word says, Luke says he wept, but literally it means he began to sob. He began to sob. As he beheld Jerusalem, he literally burst into tears. And it's one of the great lessons from Palm Sunday. Jesus knew what was going to happen to Jerusalem. And he knew why. You know, we should be righteously angry about sin, shouldn't we? More righteously about anger, righteously angry about the sin within us. But you know, we've got to be very careful how we look at people who don't love the Lord, for such were some of us. Remember the end that they're going to, unless God saves them. It's not a good end, is it? It's an end of everlasting destruction. And weep, and weep, and weep. We may not shed literal tears. Some people find that difficult. But surely we should weep for them and do all we can to offer the gospel to them, the way of salvation, rescuing. But our heart and mind should not be haughty, as it were, bashing them over the head. From a high and mighty position, we should weep. We should weep. And the Lord Jesus knew that within 40 years, the temple will be destroyed. Jerusalem will be overcome. It will be ethnically cleansed of the majority of Jews, as will Palestine. He knew what was coming. So he arrived in the city as its rightful king. But he would be rejected within a few days. Because there must have been those in the crowd who believed that Jesus was going to expel the Romans. And in a few days' time, they were given a choice by Pilate. He said, now look, you can choose. You can save Jesus, or you can save Barabbas. Jesus, the meek and the lowly king. Barabbas, he was like a Judas Maccabeus. He was what we'll call today a freedom fighter, or who the Romans would regard as a terrorist. And the Jews looked on him as a brave man, a courageous man. Release Barabbas, and then we'll have a real go at the Romans. You see, they made the choice, didn't they? They had this choice. And Jesus was rejected. Not this man, but Barabbas, they say. But as Jesus arrived in the city as its rightful king, he came to pronounce judgment on the city for our unbelief. And as Jesus, who had set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, and as Jesus experienced the remarkable fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah in all its wonderful detail, he knew that part of his mission in this final week before Easter Sunday was to pronounce judgment. He pronounced judgment on the temple. He cleansed it, didn't he? What an irony. Before, the temple had to be cleansed because of the desecration of that wicked man Antiochus Epiphanes. But now Jesus cleansed the court of the Gentiles, that court which allowed Gentiles to come and have some worship of the living God, a sign of the worldwide coming kingdom of the Messiah. But the temple authorities, instead of using it for its right purpose, they were using it, weren't they, for money making. What a sad thing. And Jesus was righteously angry, and he cleansed the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus came, and later this week he was pronounced judgment on the temple itself. And he was to say that it will play no part in his coming kingdom. And neither did it, because the day came which Jesus prophesied, when not one stone will be left upon another. In the intervening period between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, he pronounced judgment on the priests. He pronounced judgment on Israel as a nation, comparing them to a fig tree. They had brought forth fruit, but it was bitter fruit. And they hadn't even brought forth that. Jesus said, look, it was springtime, so you wouldn't expect the fig tree to have its proper fruit on, but in springtime, it used to have some very, very small bitter fruit, but the fig tree even had, it hadn't even got that. And Jesus pronounced judgment on Israel as a nation. And he pronounces judgment on the leadership. No integrity. Now, there's no way I can expand on those, but it means this, that as Jesus came into Jerusalem, his purpose was to fulfill this prophecy, but his purpose was also a very solemn one, to pronounce judgment. The temple, the priests, Israel, the leadership. Before he comes to lay down his life, a ransom for many, he has this solemn message for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The wonderful thing is that Palm Sunday is followed by Easter Sunday. It's followed in a few Sundays' time by Whitsun, Pentecost, isn't it? And so even to these unbelieving Jews, there came a time when the gospel was preached and the Holy Spirit came. And for as many who wept over their rejection of Jesus, but who now embraced him, and they were saved. So Palm Sunday reminds us, dear friends, that as we welcome Palm Sunday, may we welcome Jesus into our hearts before it's too late. Let us never bypass these simple lessons, or some of the lessons, of Palm Sunday. May God add his blessing to us.